Dear congregation, in our instruction from the Word of God and from our fathers in the Heidelberg Catechism, when we come to the Ten Commandments, I wonder sometimes whether we are simply thinking of the literalness of the commandments instead of its deeper understanding and meaning as it reaches to our very heart, the very core of our being, where all these things, these actions, these crimes, these sins arise from. That was Jesus' point when he says, "From out of the heart come forth all these things, these adulteries, these murderers and thefts." Sometimes when we consider each of the commandments, children, we perhaps think of the seventh commandment and we talk about people having affairs. We think of the eighth commandment and we think of someone saying, well, that's creative bookkeeping. How slanderous to the reality it is sin. And we minimize with our very language what God has called it and what he has wanted us to understand it to be. Many times when we think of the seventh and the eighth and the ninth and all of the commandments at the latter part of this Decalogue, we forget that God is seeking to come to the very heart. As he comes to the last and final commandment, "You will not covet." We see this sin is originating in our hearts. Have you come to understand that root and that core of sin that dwells within you that needs to be repented of? And so when we read the commandments every Sunday morning, as we hear the exposition, the explanation of these commandments in the catechism, do we begin to let our minds broaden to consider all that God is saying to us through these commandments? I can suppose that when we stand before God on the final day, when we consider it particularly as we do this morning, the eighth commandment, the sins we will be confronted with that we have committed, as we think of things we have taken we shouldn't, we've taken a pencil from someone at school, we stole it, or we've done a shady business deal where we know it wasn't quite right, but it got us a few dollars. We didn't quite claim all that we should have on our income tax. We know all of those things. But if you put them all on one side and then you put on the other side what the heart and the core of this commandment really is, I could suppose that this side, which we see so clearly sometimes, amounts to not even 10%. I would even dare to venture not even 1% of the sins that we commit against this commandment. In order to really rightfully understand the ramifications of this commandment, we need to go back to paradise where Adam is created and he's given this wonderful garden of paradise, this world to live in. And he's created in this relationship with God and his Father. God has given Adam and Eve all the garden, the whole creation to live in and to be a steward of this creation. And any time we misuse and seek to claim something of this creation as being exclusively ours, we are flying in the face of this commandment. I would challenge you to anyone to dare to come to the front and to say, "This particular thing that I have is exclusively only mine." The society in which we live in today is constantly affirming us, "This is yours, and this is mine, and this is someone else's." With our current president, of course, we want to have all things in common. You've heard the quote that's being circulated today. what he said a few weeks ago. If you got a business, you didn't build that. Somebody else made it happen. If you're successful, somebody along the line gave you that help. Of course, it's being criticized. But I think there's another criticism that goes deeper than the criticism with which he is facing. Oh, certainly without other people, our businesses would not thrive. But if we ascribe to our wealth and our things that we possess, to our ingenuity, our creativity, our ability, we have missed the same point Obama and so many others today are missing. All that you have and I have ultimately belongs to our Creator God. And this Creator, our God and the Lord of glory, is going to judge us on the basis of how we have used or abused the very things, the possessions He has given to us. Young people, that iPod, the computer, the laptop you have, that's really not yours. It's not even your parents. Ultimately, it's God's. And how are you using these things? Our sinfulness, because we see in the very beginning where Eve saw, coveted, desired, and took to herself the fruit, the root of the sin also in this commandment. How much of this fills our hearts? We desire, we see someone else having something, and we desire it, we covet it, we desire it to such an extent that we will even compromise to get it. What about your clothes, your car, your house, your wife, husband, your children? All of them have been given of God. And are you, am I, using these things for His glory? Are we seeking to gain them for ourselves? We see that this commandment strikes to our heart. And what we learn from this passage this morning is that Achan's heart is going to be uncovered for us. And I trust there will be profitable lessons also this morning as we turn to this history. And Achan in the camp, the story. Children, we're familiar with this story, no doubt. And it's worth repeating among us from time to time. Let's go back a little bit into Israel's history. They had been delivered from this hundreds of years of bondage and service, where they had nothing to call their own in Egypt. And God in His faithfulness brought them out, as He promised, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And they came out of Egypt. Do you remember, don't you, children, what happened? They got paid for their years of service. Egypt was so tired of the plagues that they cast them, as it were, out of the land and said, here's our gold, here's our silver, here's this and here's that. Take it with you. Just go. So they received payment, as it were, for their years of service. They came into the wilderness. They crossed over the Red Sea and saw the mighty hand of God. But that time that He brought him into the wilderness was a time of testing. And it seems immediately when they come there, they're grumbling and complaining. And even Moses, we will find, in his sin, will not be permitted to enter into the land. They receive the Ten Commandments. They promise to follow the Lord and whatever He says. And then as they're now going in across Jordan and into the promised land with their leader, Joshua, they are confronted with this circumstance that takes place that shocks them to the core of their being. The captain of the Lord's host had appeared to Joshua before this very time that they go to Jericho. And he tells Joshua, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in the Old Testament, and he appears before Joshua and tells him what he's to do. He's to go, you know, children, around Jericho. And it's seemingly a very strange command to go around Jericho 6 days, and on the seventh day they're to go around that city 7 times and to blow the trumpets that the walls of Jericho are going to come tumbling down. Well, they had had a period of testing between Jordan and Jericho. When they came into the land, manna stopped falling. They had to circumcise themselves because they hadn't done that for 40 years. They could only have done this by faith. You can well imagine the whole nation of Israel, the men, the warriors, being circumcised for several days would be unable to fight. And here they are brought into the land and subjecting themselves into the hand of God. And now they go forward to this city. They had been told by this man of God, this warrior, the captain of the Lord's host, that they were not to touch the accursed thing and that they were to save alive Rahab and her house. But they were to not take the accursed thing to themselves, lest they trouble Israel. They could not take the silver, the gold, or any of the vessels of brass and iron. They were to be consecrated. This was the first fruit of the land, and they were to give it back unto the Lord. It was the Lord's. It was His things, as was the whole land in reality. And so we know the people went into the land, they marched around the city, and the seventh day they go again, and the walls come falling down, and the Israelites run into the city, they destroy everything that remains alive, and they gather all the goods, and they bring it unto the tabernacle of the Lord within the camp. And then we begin to read the chapter we have read together. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. It's a prelude for us. It's an insight into us why what's going to follow in the city of Ai is going to happen. Joshua didn't know this yet. Children of Israel didn't know it. They seem to be exuded with confidence. Joshua had sent out a few spies to Ai, and they saw this. It's just a little city. You only got to send about 2,000 or 3,000 people. We'll take it in a minute and go on our way. They were confident. We don't read anything about them seeking the Lord's face before it. But we read when they get to this city, it's quite different than Jericho. Whatever reason, we're not told, suddenly the men of Israel's hearts melt. And like water, they run away. And 36 Israelites are killed. Joshua, when he sees these men coming back into the camp and hears the report, he rends his clothes and he falls on his face before God in the Ark of the Covenant and he prays. He was a man of God who had brought back a good report some 40 years before. And now, at the beginning of his prayer, we see some of the remnants of sin in Joshua's heart. Lord God, why have we been brought in all this people over Jordan? Why was it deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? We should have been content to dwell on the other side. Reminiscent of language, well, better us to stay in Egypt. What the people said in the wilderness. This was not a prayer of trust. It was not a prayer of confidence in God's promise. But we see the heart of faith in Joshua coming forth as he continues to pray. As he ends, but what about thy great name, Lord? And that's when God speaks. It's when the Lord stops him and rebukes him and says to Joshua, "Why are you lying there on your face on the ground? Get up. Something needs to be done. There is a reason for this defeat. Israel has broken my covenant. They have taken of the accursed thing. They have stolen what was mine. And they've claimed it for themselves and put it among their own stuff." God tells Joshua why Israel could not stand before Ai. And then God tells Joshua what he needs to do. "Joshua, you sanctify the people and you tell them tomorrow all of Israel must come before you. And I am going to point out to you who it is that has taken the accursed thing. And that person must be destroyed." That brings us to our second thought, the sin. Achan, he was lurking in the camp and hidden among all the people of Israel the whole time. He didn't come forward when he heard this announcement that the soldiers had come back fleeing, and he had heard that the next day they were to sanctify themselves, for the Lord was going to point out where the accursed problem was. Now he continues to hide it. He stands among the people thinking, well, that person or this person must be the problem. He knows in his heart that he's done wrong. But he's buried this, just as he buried the treasure. And his family must have done the same. And they all kept quiet. They had heard what Joshua had said. "Tomorrow, you must sanctify yourselves and all come. And the Lord will make known to us who has taken the accursed thing." How well do you suppose Achan slept? He may have slept fairly well. We, I trust, sleep fairly well most of the time. But if we have a right understanding of God's law, and we're not reconciled to Him, and have not come to repent of our sins, how can you sleep? You're traveling to eternity without a covering for your soul. Young people, do you ever have times when you lay on your bed at night and you can't go to sleep because you know in your heart, in the core of your being, you're not right with God? 14-year-old we have heard of entered into eternity this past week. I remember as a teenager, knowing the sins I was engaged in and living in, and I can take you back to the very hallway in our house where I walked, got up in the middle of the night, walked to my mom. My mother was a God-fearing woman, and I walked toward her bedroom to wake her up and talk to her about my sin and sorrow, and getting halfway there and turning around and going back. And going again, going back, and then falling asleep. Where are you, young friend? Are you troubled at all with your sin and with your not being reconciled to God? Or perhaps you have grown older. You remember perhaps those times of your conviction too. And now you, like Achan, have grown harder and colder and covered them over again and again and again, and the layers become thicker over your hearts. Achan must have had pricks of conscience, especially the next morning when the tribe of Judah, all 12, are chosen. And then down by families until it comes to Achan's house. Calvin, he put it this way. The external offerings, they were to sanctify themselves. The external offerings must have turned their thoughts to spiritual cleanness. And they were forewarned of what was to take place in order that each may be more careful in examining himself. Nay, the Lord proceeded step by step, as if he meant to give intervals for repentance. For it's not impossible to imagine any other reason for descending from tribe to family and coming at length to the single individual. In all this, we see the monstrous stupor of Achan. We see his sinful heart, his blindness. I began by saying, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we all know that's going to take place to some measure. That's a knowledge that's ingrained in the very core of our being. And I spoke of the actual deeds that we think of sometimes about the commandments, that we break the law. We take something that's not ours. We steal something. But in comparison then to what we are hearing this morning, the far greater bulk of our sin in the eighth commandment is how we view our things. And whether we use them and understand them to be His and use them for His glory, or we're using them with the understanding they belong to me. Achan is given time. I believe Calvin is right. This whole period of time, as one is chosen, then another, and singles and narrows down finally to Achan. He's given time to repent, but Achan is hardened in his sin. Joshua had risen up early. Here is a man who wants to follow the Lord. And although his prayer may not be perfect, he gives evidence. He has one thing in mind, the glory of God and the blessing and favor of God on this people. Sin must not be allowed to remain and fester and multiply. And he would deal with it as the leader of this people. And so when Achan is finally found out, Joshua says to him, "Achan, my son, tell me, what is it?" And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils, a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." You see, Achan understood the progression of this sin. What do we read first? "I saw." Then "I coveted." I desired. I longed. I wanted. And then "I took." And then "I hid." That's what Eve did too. She saw. She coveted. She took. And then she hid. Here the matter is revealed at the level of the heart. And that's where we need to come with this commandment this morning. Stealing. Thievery. And isn't every sin in some measure or other in this same way? We see, desire, and we do. And we lose sight of what God has commanded and spoken on the other side. And the amazing thing is, if Achan would have been the poorest man of Israel, maybe we could have some understanding. But when we read that him and his family are taken outside of the camp to be stoned, did you notice? Verse 24. They took him with all these accursed things he had taken, with his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent. It wasn't as if Achan was a poor man. He had been promised also, as soon as they enter the land, a piece of property would be given to him. But it was the sight, it was the immediate pleasure and satisfaction and desire that filled his being instead of the promise. Confidence and faith and trust that God would give even something far better than what he could see at that moment with his eyes. Achan thought if he had that thing, that Babylonian garment, that silver, that gold, he would be the happiest man on the earth. How contrary to his expectation. When he looked around, was anybody else seeing him? No. He quickly hid it under his garment, ran home, dug a hole, hid it there and covered it. And lived with this in his conscience. This dirty little secret that he and his family knew. He couldn't even enjoy the thing. So it is with us. When we steal, when we take what doesn't belong to us, when we are desiring and coveting and taking, we're living every day. If it's at least our conscience is speaking with the guilt, with the secret of not being reconciled to God, of not recognizing all this belongs to Him, and we will never be fulfilled, never be satisfied. Achan falls short of a true confession. Oh, he confesses. He says, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. But he had been backed into a corner. So he had nothing else to say, but it's true. What you're accusing me indeed is true. But he had no intention of confessing. He would rather have had that silver and gold remaining in a deep, dark hole in his tent. What about you this morning? In regard to the eighth commandment or other commandments, do you leave that deep, dark secret where it is? Or have you been brought to wholehearted confession even before it's found out? I'm not saying by this, you know, that if there's some sin in your past you've dealt with, you have to go talk before everyone what you've done. That's not what we're saying. But I am saying, has it been dealt with rightly before God and whom you've offended? What else do we see in this passage? His family obviously knew what he had done, and they remained silent. None of them at the time in which Judah and then the next family and families are being singled out, none of Achan's family steps forward and said, I saw. They covered their father, perhaps grandfather's sin. And he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh, they shall find mercy. What are you covering yourself or for someone else. No, we don't go and blab everyone's sins to everyone else. That's not what we're speaking about. We're speaking about approaching those who may be of help to us to bring to repentance others who are living in their sin. Here was a man, Achan, who loved money, which is the root of all evil, the love of money. And yet sometimes in the church today, do we give the wealthy a little more better status than the poor? Do we look through our fingers at things gained by illegitimate means rather than calling it an accursed thing? Achan took what belonged to God. Later in Israel's history, through the prophet Malachi, Malachi will say to Israel, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." He is saying the same thing to Israel so many years later. He is saying the same thing to us this morning. If you're holding on to your things and you're not giving back to Him whose things they really are, they have become accursed things to you. And here's the promise that He gave to Israel. Return unto me these first fruits, these tithes and offerings, which are really an evidence. You understand that these things belong to me, and I will even open the storehouse of heaven and give you greater blessing. There are many who can testify of this truth, I trust also among you, who have been blessed of God in your businesses. You've given back to Him in great measure, and the Lord has continued to pour out blessing upon you. And those, I suppose, who could testify too, who've hung on to things with all 10 fingers, and your way never seems to prosper. I ask you, are you spending more on your entertainment in this world, in your phones? Young people, older ones too, your iPods, your movies and screens, then you're giving to the Lord. It takes thought. It isn't just, well, we'll give, they have a little need, more need today in this collection or that collection. It takes thought. It takes consideration. The Lord has blessed us with this. What can we give in thankfulness to Him of what He's given us? Is covetousness and stealing perhaps not a greater sin today than we really think that it is? We learn from this history that our sin, especially this sin, not only affects ourselves, but it affects others also. Remember, Achan's sin had already cost 36 men their lives. And now it's going to cost him and his whole family as well. And so in our families, we need to pause this morning by this history and prophet. The sins you are covering and hiding are affecting your families. A sin as a congregation you may seek to cover over will affect everyone. Joshua sends men to the tent. They recover these stolen goods. Joshua deals with this sin because to leave it go on undiscovered and unconfessed and undealt with will affect like a leaven all the people. And maybe as you read this story, you're thinking perhaps, as when I was young, I used to think, well, here's Achan, he's discovered, he makes confession, and then you would think, okay, now everything's fine. He's confessed his sin, he should be forgiven, and on they go to the next city, Ai, to conquer it. Doesn't this seem a little bit harsh? All they did was steal a few things. It seems in comparison to the amount that was there, and he confessed. But the lesson we learn as we stand by this history this morning is that our God is a holy God. He cannot pass by our sin. Achan did confess, but too late. And we need to realize that what God was teaching Israel is that there is no thing as a little sin. They were serving a holy and awesome God. When God came to Joshua that morning, and when the soldiers had come back and said, there's a sin in Israel, he could have said, yeah, there is. There's much sin. We're all sinners. Every day we sin. But God was singling out a particular sin against a known commandment that was done in defiance against Him. And He even forewarned Israel about it. And now God's favor and communion and blessing was withdrawn from Israel as a whole people. And children of God, don't you feel that yourself and understand this yourself, that when, though you have tasted of His mercy and grace, that when you engage in some sin, you know it's against God. You sense, you feel, you experience God's favor and blessing and communion withdrawn. I am certain that had Achan, when he heard the announcement of they were to sanctify themselves for the morrow, and he had come to Joshua and said, Joshua, it's me. I took this. Here it is. The result would have been far different. And even if they would have taken Achan and his family outside of the gate and stoned him, would not necessarily have meant that he was lost. But Achan never comes to this confession until he is cornered. He was hardened in his sin. And what's happening to us this morning? As perhaps the arrows of conviction come to us, and we hear of the need we have for Christ to forgive, to wash, to cleanse, to come clean. Are you like Achan, going to wait until the unlikely event that you will be singled out? Or are you this morning, as you come to your homes and in your private chambers, coming before God and confessing your sin and fleeing to Christ? That's the only solution. Here in Israel, we see in the last thought the solution. The solution? This was a valley. We know it's called a valley of trouble, a valley of Achor. And when we begin to look from a broader perspective, we see what's happened. Sin had come into the tribe, the children of Israel, and affected them. And they now were feeling God's curse. They had broken His law. They had broken His covenant. And He was now against them. And this is true of us individually. Our God, the Creator, has brought each of you and me into covenant relationship with Himself. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. And we know His law. We know His requirements. We know His expectations. But when we do not walk in accordance with His law and the way of His commandments, it's trouble. We deserve what Achan received. The accursed thing cannot dwell among us, in us. And if we begin to understand that we are Achans, that we are the ones who sinned against God, who break covenant, we understand that we need our sins to be crucified and put to death. Even the believer among us realizes after grace there remains corruption, sin, that would cause God's favor to depart. Where is the solution? This valley of Achor doesn't remain a valley of trouble. It becomes the valley, the door of hope. After this matter is taken care of by the children of Israel, according to God's command, God's favor and communion is restored. We read the Lord turned the fierceness of His anger from them. And we come to read in the next chapter, in chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given unto thy hand the king of Ai and his people and the city and his land. Thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey to yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. And what a blessing it is when we, by God's grace, can begin to crucify those inner lusts and cravings and desires that found their way into Achan's heart and to fruitfulness in his life, may rather be crucified before they come out into action and deed. And we will then see and sense God's presence going before us. It's not because of us that this valley of trouble becomes a valley of hope. We read in Hosea 2 verse 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. That's backsliding Israel. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Here was a backslidden people at the time of Hosea. And God is again saying to her, reminding her of this valley of trouble, that He will make it a door, a valley of hope. How could it be? How is this solution possible to this problem? How is it possible that a child of God who remains infirmed and weak in flesh be ever taken into the heavenly Canaan where there will be no sin and the favor of God will never be missing? How could it be that children of God who have known sins perhaps greater than Achan, who are the trouble, even for the congregation or for their family. How can this curse of God and the fierceness of anger be taken away for sinners who break the eighth commandment? I say, consider Jesus, the troubler of Israel, so called. From the world's point of view, he was the troubler. From the religious point of view, he was the troubler, the greatest troublemaker that walked on the earth. And yet there was no reason for him being called so. He was holiness itself. He was the Son of God, and yet hated of people with a perfect hatred. Why? Because he was the light and he exposed their darkness. Jesus came to the earth and he proclaimed to the people who heard him, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what did he do? He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He cast out the demons. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He preached the gospel. But he made those who felt comfortable to feel uncomfortable. He made those who were self-confident miserable. And he made the complacent begin to worry. He said, "You hypocrites, you blind guides, you fools, you whitewashed tombs, you snakes, you brood of vipers. The troubler has come." And they took up stones to stone him. And Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." It's better that Jesus, who troubles us, die than we get God's curse. That's what he was saying. We read in Luke 23, they took him to Pilate. And they said, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He is trouble." And so they crucified him. And we are told it is the Father who hands his Son over into the hands of these wicked men. And we are told that Jesus himself lays down his life for the sheep. He who knew no sin became sin. He who was no trouble became trouble. He was put outside the city. And not being stoned, he was lifted up and crucified on the accursed tree. And children, was it because Jesus was trouble that he had sinned? No. But he took on himself this gnarly, snarly mess of wretched wickedness, also of the eighth commandment, upon himself. And as he hung, he was troubled. We see him before these hours crawling upon the ground as a worm and a no man. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." And when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." Takes with him Peter, James, and John. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy and said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." But he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus was troubled. As he hangs upon the cross there in this valley of trouble, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we may gather around the cross this morning and sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there you shall sing. This morning, I hope, I pray, you're troubled because of our sin against even the eighth commandment, and that we may flee outside the city and see the cross of Jesus and him who was troubled, that we may have hope. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come to Thee in this morning and pray that Thou would grant us to have, for the first time or by renewal, a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to wash and cleanse us from all our sin. Lord, Thou art able, Thou art willing. Grant us to not be Achans who harden ourselves, but rather be those who come in contrition and confession and repentance to Thy feet, finding with Thee mercy and a door of hope opened unto everlasting life. O Lord, remember us in mercy and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.